This morning we come in our study of the fruit of the Spirit to the fruit of goodness. Goodness. And we have seen in the past that there's really no way in which we're able to separate the fruits. Notice it's the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruits of the Spirit necessarily, it's the fruit. And so it's a singular reality that is happening in multiple ways. It's the Spirit of God works in us to change us and to transform us to be more like Jesus. So last week we looked at kindness, but goodness or kindness, as you may want to work it, is the expression, one is the expression of the other in an outward manner. So you could say goodness is that which Christ has enabled us to be like him, and it is expressed in kindness, or his kindness, God's kindness, allows us and compels us to be not only good in our moral character because of Christ's righteousness granted to us, but to be able to express that goodness, God's goodness, not ours, to those around us. And each of the fruits as connected together, if you would, individually and corporately are a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, it's the sanctifying work of the Spirit's goal to bring those forth in us as believers for his glory's sake. Now, as we come to goodness, you'll be interested to note that the word in Galatians 5:22 translated goodness is agathosune. Not a big deal. But what is interesting is that there are only four places in the New Testament where this word goodness is used. Now, you might say, well, that's not a lot. But it's used nowhere else in Greek literature of the time. Therefore, this word has been brought forth into the Greek language as a divine word for the people of God to express the divine qualities of God to a culture that knows nothing of it. Meaning to say that the culture doesn't have this word because it doesn't have the divine work of God at play within them. So it's an exclusively a Christian term created for the body of Christ to reflect the glory of God to a world that desperately needs it. And here, commentators would suggest that here's a good definition of this word, goodness. Goodness finds its fullest and highest expression in that which is willingly and sacrificially done for others. It is a moral and spiritual excellence manifest in active kindness. Let me repeat that. It finds its fullest and highest expression in that which is willingly and sacrificially. If you can't hear Jesus in that, you may want to turn up your hearing aid or get one. Willingly and sacrificially done for others. It is a moral and spiritual excellence manifest in active kindness. And there are two ways, as we look at this very familiar passage of the Good Samaritan, there are two ways that goodness is displayed or maybe understood here. One is a faulty way and one is a proper way. The first is the non-believer's perspective on goodness, and the second is the believer's perspective on goodness. And though this morning I'm going to primarily look at the latter, I do want to touch on the person who's a non-believer in Christ and their understanding of goodness. The non-believer is much like this expert of the law. Not that they're an expert in the law, but they have an understanding of goodness and it's for them and its place in salvation. They use goodness as a means of earning or gaining salvation. They use it as a means of earning or gaining salvation. Notice the lawyer's oxymoronic question. He begins by saying, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And the key words there are do and inherit. There's nothing you do to inherit. Inheritance is based on the relationship that one has with the one from which one is getting an inheritance. It's not in the doing that we gain an inheritance. And whereas the lawyer's question is a faulty one, many people today in our culture have a faulty answer, if you will. A similar answer, but faulty. To that question made famous by Evangelism Explosion. If you were to die tonight and you were to come before the presence of God and God was to ask you, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" What would your answer be? That's a good question. In fact, it's a good question for each and every one of us this morning. Because each and every one of us should have a capable answer to that question. Why should I let you into my heaven? And here's the faulty answer of the non-believer. Well, because basically I'm a good person. That their salvation, their entry into heaven, is based on their own goodness. Now, if you look at the definition that we use for goodness, it's sacrifice and it's intentionality towards others. It has nothing to do with gaining merit for myself. Meaning to say, therefore, this answer, I'm a good person. Well, what'd you do? Did you do it for others or did you do it for yourself? If you did it for yourself in gaining access into heaven, that's not goodness. Because it's not based simply on sacrificially giving to others. And so Jesus points this lawyer to his reading of the law, how he interprets the law. And it's intended as the law of God to point us to the reality that there's nothing that we can do to inherit eternal life, but to trust by faith in salvation offered by God, which in the Old Testament was based on the sacrificial system, the killing of an animal, for there is no forgiveness of sin but by the shedding of blood. And each sacrifice pointed to the fact that we needed a Savior who would die, i.e. that we cannot earn salvation by our good works or deeds. And so the sacrificial system was intended to point us to our own need. The law was intended not to, oh, here's the things you can do to inherit eternal life. Because the problem is, as soon as you go to the law and you begin to break it down, there's no one who's done it. And so therefore we're all damned. And therefore we're all in need of a Savior, and we're pointed to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah through in the Old Testament through every sacrifice. So true faith, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, is always followed by and enables love your neighbor as yourself. But most non-believers will say, "I'll love my neighbor, and hopefully that will show God that I kind of love him as well, and he'll let me in." No, loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength is an act of faith and trust in him. And it proceeds and fuels the ability to love our neighbor. Well, maybe you're here this morning, and as I ask that question, why should I let you into my heaven? That kind of general question. Maybe you struggled. Maybe your answer was, I'm a good person. And that you would seek to point to your own kindness, your own excellence, your own duties, your own deeds. And if that's where you are this morning, the most loving thing that I can tell you is that you are on thin ice. You are on shaky ground. And before the throne of God, your answer is absolutely wrong. In fact, it betrays an understanding, your understanding of the holiness and the goodness and the person of God himself. And I don't say this because I'm saying this based on my goodness as a Christian, because there is nothing other than Christ's goodness in me. I say this because the scriptures tell us so. For if man could earn his salvation by their acts of goodness, there is no need for Christ to come to earth, and definitely no need for him to shed his blood and die for the remission of our sins, to rise from the third day victorious over sin and death and hell forever. And as Christ has done that, your pointing to your own goodness mocks the grace of God, to the face of God, who loved you in such a manner that he sent his only begotten Son to die for your sins and my sins. And so when we point to our goodness, we have mocked the grace of God. We have trampled the Lord Jesus underfoot. Jesus made this known. Jesus is made with such an answer. Jesus is made to be a liar when he says, I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me shall never die. The Apostle Paul says that the one who trusts in his good deeds and presents them to God as a reason for their salvation, those very good deeds that are applauded in our culture and in the world around us are as filthy, soiled rags when presented to God for the basis of salvation. So know that today, if you are trusting in your own good deeds, how gracious of God to speak the good news of the gospel to you today. To warn you that such an answer is no answer at all. But in fact, even your dependence on goodness mocks God to his very face. And how gracious of God today to allow you to hear that salvation is based on Christ and Christ alone, and grace, the grace of God and faith in him to rest and trust in his finished work. So I ask you to step off of the thin ice onto the solid rock that is the Lord Jesus Christ, and not trust in your goodness, but trust in Christ. But notice, for the believer, there's a perspective here as well. There's a glorious picture, a modeling of what godly goodness looks like. John 15 says that if we abide in Christ and Christ abides in us and his word abides in us, we will bear much fruit. Fruit that brings honor and glory to God. And the fruit of goodness is a reflection of our abiding in Christ and his word abiding in us. See, not only in Galatians, but in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 7 through 9, Paul affirms the goodness in the believer is not only a fruit, but it's a product of the of walking in the light of Christ and Christ's light living in us. Notice what he says. Therefore, do not become partners with them. He just listed a bunch of sinful behaviors and attitudes. For at one time you were darkness, but you are light in the Lord. And then here's what he says. Here's the active reality. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. Same word used. So therefore this morning we're called by Jesus and the Apostle Paul not to say, oh good, I'm saved by Christ, so therefore I don't have to show forth anything. Goodness, I don't have to do anything. And that's true to one extent, but the fruit of that, if there is no fruit, Jesus says in John 15 that the Father looks and he either prunes those that have fruit so that they'll bear more fruit, but those that do not have fruit, even within the covenant people of God, he will cut off and throw away into the fire. And so as we think about these realities in our life, look at the fruit in your life and ask the question about goodness. So how is it that, how do we go about showing the heart of God? For goodness is the heart of God by the fruit of God's goodness to others. And there are a couple things that I want us to look at. First of all, I want you to begin to recognize that God is calling us to reflect his goodness to others. Now, how does he do that? The first thing is you and I need to become intentional in seeing others. We need to be intentional in seeing others. One of the biggest obstacles about being a good neighbor is we fail to look through the eyes of God. Instead, we look through our own eyes and the eyes of our culture. And this is what we begin to do. We begin to make judgments. Oh, this person deserves goodness, and that person doesn't deserve goodness. Or I don't really care for that person, but you know, I really like this person. Or, as the Bible says, this person will reward me back. And we play those mental games in our minds. But notice that this picture of the Good Samaritan is also a picture of the gospel. That you and I, unlike this man, are not just left thinking that we were dead. We were dead in our transgressions and sins until God had mercy and grace upon us. And he left his throne in heaven and the glory and the praise of angels to be born of a lowly reality, to live a life where death and sorrow and pain was all around him, to see his creation mock him and to go to the cross and die. That was the intentionality of Jesus towards those who are enemies and dead in their transgressions. And what we're called to do is now begin to live that gospel truth out to others. So we're to look and see others. Notice what it says. When the Samaritan came, he saw the man and he had compassion on him. Before we can have compassion, we need to actually see people. There's a place in the scriptures where Jesus heals a blind man twice. And it's very interesting because it's connected to earlier passages where he's showing the people that they're not really recognizing or seeing fully who Jesus is. And so this man comes and he's blind and Jesus puts a mud on his eyes and he washes him and he says, "What do you see?" And the man says this, "I see people walking around like trees, but they look like trees to me." Meaning there's a semblance of that. Maybe some of us who've had cataract surgery recognize that reality. And so Jesus puts mud on his eyes again, and they wash clean, and he says, what do you see now? I see people now. I see very clearly. Now, the point of that healing isn't because, well, boy, Jesus needed two times to figure that one out. That was a hard one. No, it's the fact that you and I today need to be healed. Oh, we're believers, but we often see people as trees. We don't see them created in the image of God. We don't see them in the glory of that image, though they're sinners, absolutely. We don't see them very often. Now, when I say that our eyes, I don't simply mean with the flesh, but I say in the spirit. Notice these two people who came before the Samaritan. Their eyes were blinded by religion. It was a priest and the Levite, and they both saw, but they chose to walk on the other side. And brothers and sisters, I think that there are times when, as Christians, we get cataracts in our eyes. We begin to see people and walk on the other side. But the reason is because they're not like us. Because now, actually, we're kind of enjoying our goodness, and they're not good. They don't believe like us. They don't think like us. They definitely don't act like us. And all of a sudden, rules and boundaries that we place begin to cloud out our ability to see people and have compassion on them. And sometimes, if we're honest with ourselves, even our church cultural realities, can cloud out how we view other people. And we need God to heal us so that we can see people as he sees people. And none of us should have the gospel plus reformed culture plus a proper political perspective plus the unspoken rules of our church, whatever those may be. Because all of that clouds the gospel. So ask the Lord, would you heal me, Lord, that I might truly see people as you see people. The second is allow God to move you with compassion. We're told that the Samaritan, when he saw the man, had compassion. And I ask you the question, does your heart break with compassion for the things that break the heart of God and the people that actually break the heart of God? Or are we so busy being judge, jury, and executioner? But this is how people how Jesus saw people. Matthew chapter 9. Jesus went out throughout all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. And then notice this. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them. Why? Because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. They were harassed and helpless, like a sheep without a shepherd. Brothers and sisters, yes, people make choices of their own doing as well. But you're either under the lordship of Christ or you're under the lordship of Satan. There is no middle ground. There's not just me and myself and nothing else. And we have a culture that is helpless and harassed and beaten and led by the nose by the evil one. And yes, people make their decisions, and yes, people will make us angry, but maybe we need to say, boy, they're helpless. Their actions show it. They're harassed. There is no hope for them outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. And ask yourself the question, which I need to ask is, when was the last time you cried for somebody who was so helpless and so harassed in their own rebellion against God, but they were following Satan and they had no choice but, and yet you saw them with compassion and you wept because your heart began to break for them. And yet maybe we can't see it because we allow other things to clutter our vision, like I said earlier. Maybe you, like I know it's very easy for me, have become jaded, cynical, and maybe even angry. But in the midst of all of those are counter, aren't they, to the fruit of the Spirit. And what those lead to is we lose sight and we've lost the heart of God of compassion towards the lost and the hurting. But we've also lost something else. We've also lost the understanding that before Christ we were like them, without hope. Paul reminds the Corinthians and us in 1 Corinthians 6, after making a list of the vilest of the vile, he ends with this with verse 11. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified, all actions done to us in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Whatever it is, one of our biggest problems might not be that our neighbors aren't coming to us. But maybe the larger problem is that we're not actually going to them. Because we actually don't care for them. Because we don't see them. And then finally, when God grants us eyes to see and a compassionate heart, we're to take initiative in accordance with their need, not in calculating what we can or cannot give. Compassion must lead to action. Kindness leads to goodness, or vice versa. For as we know that the road to hell is paved with good intentions. Well, I meant to do that. Boy, we should take a meal to our neighbor. And 2 weeks, 4 weeks go by, and where did that go? Well, I meant to do that. But action is costly and it's inconvenient. Notice this man, he gets down. After having compassion, he pours oil and wine into his wounds. He binds his wounds. He sets him on his own animal. And then he would have to walk. And he brought him and to an inn and he took care of them. And we're not told him there. We're not told how long that was for the night. And the next day, he gave the man money and said, take care of him, and if there's anything else, I'll repay you on the way back. See, sacrificial love is exactly that. It's sacrificial. It's not convenient. It's not cheap. It's costly. And goodness, when displayed to someone else, needs to be intentional, and it needs to be costly, and it needs to be sacrificial on our part. Why don't we do that? Let me help us to understand maybe why. We do that because we measure by what our economy measures. So therefore, we give when we have leftovers to give. After we have served ourselves, if there is leftover resources, be it money or resources or time, which is the most precious of all commodities, then we give. But when we measure in the economy of God's grace and providence to us, then we measure in a very different manner. Jesus says in Luke 6:38, Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, and will be put in your lap. For with the measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. Now, in no way, shape, or form am I suggesting a prosperity gospel. But what Jesus is saying is, what's the economy by which you measure? And maybe the reality is, it's not that we can't afford to give or serve or bless or encourage or step into another person's life. Maybe the larger reality is we can't afford not to. Because what hinges on that is the work of God in me. And the fruit of the gospel displayed through me. So is your goodness to others measured by your perceived scarcity, i.e. what's left over? Or is it measured by God's abundance of grace and goodness to you? Because what that suggests is what I have, time, life, breath, food, resources, intelligence, is a gift of God's goodness to me. And therefore, it is not mine, but His, of which I am a steward. And in that economy, there is no scarcity. For as we give, God will replenish in fullness, as the scripture said in Luke. And so I ask you and I invite you, we're going to begin this project of learning to see our neighbors. We stand at the gate of Levis Lane. If we put up a toll booth, nobody could get through. They'd have to come through our property. And yet, very few people know we're here. Well, that's their problem. Is it? Or is it ours? Is it a bigger shame that they don't come to our church and don't know that we're here? Or is it the bigger shame that they don't know us because we haven't made ourselves known to them? And not just known, but do we care? They drive by our church multiple times. You wonder how many of them wonder what the gospel is because they haven't seen it. So we're taking a simple step. This is not evangelism. It's not a replacement for it. We're going to have a car wash once a month. Absolutely 100% free, not even any donations. We're going to give out coffee and donuts. We're going to wash, not feet, but cars. Simply to let them know that we're here and we see them and we care for them. And that exercise is as much for us as it is for them. It's a simple step, and it's only a beginning step. That maybe God will give us a heart of compassion. So I invite you, as the youth and men's ministry are kind of guiding this process, to come out August 28th, wash cars, 3 hours, 9 to 12. Have a conversation. If you don't want to wash cars, offer a cup of coffee or a donut. Again, we're not saying, oh, that's evangelism, that's it. No. Before we can share, they need to know that we care. And before they know we care, they need to know we're here. And so this is the first step. And we invite you to be a good neighbor. Let's pray. Father, would you now open our eyes to worship you as we recognize your goodness to us, as we see your finished work. As we've already sung so many wonderful hymns and heard them played to us, make those truths now embedded into our hearts. More than a time of any kind of enjoyment, may this be a time, a reflection and transformation and joy as you make us to be your people, to reflect your glory to a dying world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
I invite you all to rise if you're able. Before we